If you were here this morning, you know that we began our study from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 22 when Pilate had Jesus standing before him and he had to make a decision about what to do with him. Every effort he had made to try to escape from that responsibility thus far had failed. And the reason it was so difficult is because he knew that Jesus was an innocent man. He had been warned by his wife in a dream to have nothing to do with him. He had had a conversation with Jesus, where Jesus claimed to be a king of truth. And yet, Pilate, in his concern for his political future, was struggling with what to do with Jesus because he knew that it might jeopardize his political future. And so he asked the multitude, when they refused to set Jesus free, well, what am I going to do with him? What shall I do with Jesus? And the way the text reads, who is called Christ, not that Pilate thought he was Christ, but Jesus who is called Christ. In Matthew chapter 25, back up a couple pages in your Bible, Jesus tells a parable. You're familiar with the parable. We call it the parable of the talents. And you remember that in this parable, beginning in verse 14, this landowner went on a journey, had three people in his employ, and he entrusted them some talents, some of his goods, for them to take care of them while he was gone. You'll note in verse 15 the key phrase, each according to his ability. And you recall that he gave one man five talents, one man two talents, and one man one talent. Familiar with the parable, it's not necessary for us to read it. But when we come down to his reckoning with the man who he had entrusted his talents to, you'd remember the five-talent man did well, gained five more. And in verse 21, he said, well done, good and faithful slave. And you remember that in verse 23, the two-talent man had done well and gained two more, and he said, well done, good and faithful slave. But it's the third man that we want to focus on tonight. Now, I realize it's a parable. He doesn't say he went on a journey. But certainly the parable is designed to represent men's duty before Jesus Christ and how they handle that duty. And so our question, what will I do with Jesus, is very appropriate. And I want to notice how this man treated Jesus, or treated the Master, and it relates to how we treat Jesus. Verse 24. The one also had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would receive my money back with interest. So his response to Jesus, or to the Master, and it applies to our response to Jesus. Each one of us have different abilities. What do we do with them? And it would be easy to make excuses for not using the ability we have and say it's just too hard. Jesus' requirements are simply too demanding. Now, you know that that's not true if this was a wise master and if he was a just master, because of verse 15. He took into account the ability of each one of the slaves. He did not expect every man to be able to do the same thing. But when this slave began to make his excuses, it's very enlightening about how we sometimes treat Jesus' requirements, or could fall into that trap at least. He said, "I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." Really? Does that make sense? Does anybody expect to reap a crop where they have not sowed seed? That's irrational. But you see, when we make excuses, they don't have to be rational. They don't have to make sense. You remember the man that was invited to the dinner? He said, "Well, I've married a wife. I can't come." "You've married a wife, so what?" Or another guy said, "Well, I bought some land. I got to go see it." Really? And when we make excuses for failure in duty, whatever those excuses are, when examined by somebody else, and particularly the master, they may be seen to be completely irrational. It's interesting also, as this man made these excuses, he actually began to engage in misrepresentation of his master. And sometimes that's what we do when we begin to make excuses. Instead of dealing with the facts, we began to blame somebody else. In this case, he's blaming the master. And I guess you might call it slander. "You're a hard guy. You expect a crop where you scattered no seed." And we need to be so careful that in our excuses about fulfilling our responsibility to the master, we don't make charges against Jesus that are just not fair and not just. When you read verse 26, and he says, "You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gathered where I scattered no seed." In the Bible I'm reading, there's a period after that. It almost sounds like the master agreed with him. I don't think that's the case, do you? "Yes, that's right. I expect people to reap where I've scattered no seed." Does that make any sense? Let me suggest that you repunctuate that verse. Instead of a period, put a question mark. And what the master is doing is judging him out of his own mouth. So now it's a question. "You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed." That's what you said. Well, if that's what you thought, here's what you should have done. Next verse. "Then you ought to have." Here's what you should have done. And so, the man's excuse was not accepted. Now, what does Jesus call this man? We all know that this man didn't steal the talent. He didn't gamble it away. In fact, he brought it back to give to the master. But look what the master says to him. "You wicked, lazy slave." It is wicked to make excuses for failure in duty, but it certainly is wicked to misrepresent the master. But he says you're wicked because you're lazy. Now, when you think about lazy, what do we think about? There's a contrasting statement in verse 21 and 23. When we talk about being a faithful Christian, now Christian means a follower of Christ, correct? We say he's a faithful Christian. What we mean by that usually, well, he goes to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, takes the Lord's Supper. Maybe he gives. He's a faithful Christian. Can we see that this text defines faithful in another light? Faithful in this text is not summed up in going to church. There's nothing in fact about that. Faithful in this text is the idea you can be trusted to do the best you can.
That's faithful. And the person who does not do the best they can and makes excuses for not doing the best they can is, in the context, designated lazy. The word lazy is an interesting word, particularly as you study the book of Proverbs. A lazy person may be a very busy person. We think of a lazy person, he sleeps all day. Actually, a lazy person is a person who does not do the things they ought to do, either because they don't like them or they think they're too difficult or whatever it may be. You can see that in the book of Proverbs. And so this fellow simply making excuses, and he says, "You're just a lazy slave." So he made his decision about Jesus, "You're a hard man," or about the master. Now the master had to make a decision about the slave. It's a pretty tough sentence. Look at verse 30. "Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Yes, that's figurative language. But the figurative language would certainly encompass the idea of regret, sorrow, pain, suffering for failure in duty. So as we look at the New Testament and we see what Jesus Christ expects of you and me, and we assess what we can do, and the Bible does challenge us with that. I realize this is a parable. Romans 12 is not a parable. Look at Romans chapter 12. Here Paul is writing to the early Christians in Rome. And he said, verse 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Does that sound anything like the parable of the talents? He said, "Each of us is to exercise them accordingly." That's in italics, but that's the idea. "If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He exhorts, in his exhortation," etc. The point is, whatever by the grace of God you have been blessed with, it may be a miraculous gift like prophecy, it may not. But whatever it is, the Lord and Master that we serve expects us to do the best we can with it. And if we fail, when we meet Him in judgment, what will His sentence be about you and me? So the question comes to you and me, what am I going to do with Jesus and His requirements of me as to the ability and opportunities that I've been given? Go back to Matthew 27. I want actually to deal with Pilate now and what he did do in answer to this question. It's very interesting. He asked the question in verse 22, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Hoping the people would say, "Release him." They knew he was innocent. Pilate knew he was innocent. But instead, they were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." We talked about that in our lesson this morning. They wanted him out of the picture. They wanted to destroy him. So verse 24, "When Pilate saw he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.'" Was he? In other words, Pilate says, "I'm neutral. I don't think you ought to be crucified. So that's what you want. That's your decision. And look what the people said. His blood should be on us and on our children." And it was. Because in a few short years, Jerusalem was destroyed. And never again to be the nation that it once was.
They did suffer. But Pilate's position was, I don't want to have to make a decision about whether he's the Christ or not. And so I'm just taking a neutral stance. I'm washing my hands of this whole thing. But he didn't. Hold your finger here for just a moment and go to Acts chapter 4. Peter is talking about those rulers who were responsible for Jesus' death. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 26, he talks about the kings and the rulers. He mentions previously the Gentiles and the peoples. That's the Gentiles and the Jews. But then he mentions the kings and the rulers. Herod was a king. Pilate was a ruler. I want you to notice terminology. They were gathered together against the Lord. But didn't Pilate say, I wash my hands of it. I find no guilt in him. How could you say he's against Jesus? He's against Jesus because he did not take a stand. He's against Jesus because he acquiesced to the demands and will of the multitude who wanted to treat Jesus poorly. Look over, we're staying in our Bible class. Those of you who are in the synoptic class know that we're comparing the Gospels. This is a valuable place to do that. Look over at Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, as Luke writes about this. In Luke chapter 23, you see in verse 23, he picks up where the people are saying, we want him crucified. And I guess they got louder and louder. And so it says their voices began to prevail. Now what could Pilate have done? He could have just told the Roman soldiers, get him out of there. The man's innocent. I'm setting him free. He could have done that. It might have been political suicide, but he could have done it. But it says in verse 24, Pilate pronounced sentence. Why did he pronounce sentence when he knew the man was innocent? Herod found the man innocent. His wife said, let the man alone. The answer is in the last part of the verse. That their demand be granted. Then in verse 25, he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus, what's the last three words? To their will. Sorry. You can't come to the crossroads of what am I going to do with Jesus and say, I'm going to do nothing. I'm just going to take a neutral stance. I'm not going to say he's not the Son of God. I'm not going to try to hurt those who believe in him. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wash my hands of it. I'm going to go on about my life and live my little life and let everybody else do their thing. It just won't work. When we do that and we acquiesce to either our own wishes or the demands of our family or friends or whatever it may be. The way Acts 4 puts it is, we are against the Lord. We cannot take a neutral stance. Look at Matthew chapter 4. In our morning study and evening study, we've looked at different reactions to Jesus and what people decided to do with him. Of course, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to eliminate him because of what he taught. The Pharisees and Sadducees tried to trap him in his speech. Some of his followers were willing to follow him, all right, but not first. And then we see, of course, this lazy fella who accused him of injustice and making his responsibilities too hard. And Pilate said, I'll just be neutral. But we have a totally different story in Matthew chapter 4. In fact, when you first read it, you think it's pretty astounding. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." Not fishermen like you go over to the beach and fish on Saturday. That was their occupation. That was their profession. So they're busy about their jobs. He said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Immediately, they didn't have to take 30 minutes to deliberate about it. They didn't say, "Wait till tomorrow." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. That's pretty strange, isn't it? Guy walks by somebody on the job, says, "Follow me." Throw his tools down, walk out the gate, start following that guy. That guy's crazy. But it happened again in verse 21. "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." Again, two more professional fishermen. They're with their daddy. He called them. Here's daddy in the boat. Here's their jobs. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Are these guys just crazy? There's a background to the story. Go to John chapter 1. What we just read at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Let's back up early on in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1. This will help explain what you read there in Matthew 4. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist was still preaching. And verse 35 says, John was standing with two of his disciples, and you read the text a little bit later, and you see that those two fellows, one was Andrew, he tells you one was Andrew, a little bit later down in verse 40. And the unidentified one is John. Now, John doesn't identify himself in the book. So it's Andrew and John. And so he looked at Jesus, John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That may not mean a whole lot to you and me. It meant a lot to those who are familiar with Jewish history. It was the fulfillment of prophecies all the way back to the time of the Passover, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. They stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And if John is using the Roman time, that'd be like 10 o'clock in the morning. So how many hours did they spend with Jesus that day? I don't know, but they spent some time with him. First, they heard John the Baptist's testimony. John was held to be a prophet. And then they spent time with Jesus, Andrew and John. These are two of the men that we read about in Matthew 4. And then verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. When you read Matthew 4, the reason that they left everything, the reason James and John left even their father was because of who they believed Jesus was. Not just another man. But what John the Baptist, his forerunner, had been saying, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the one who came before me. And yet John was older than Jesus. The one, John said, I'm not worthy to loose his sandals. The one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And when that Jesus, the Messiah, said, follow me, they said, okay. And they had that sense of priority that was more important, at least at that time, than their jobs, than their family ties, or anything else. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 7. Look to Matthew chapter 7. We're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. You know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has this sermon. It's a demanding sermon. There's some wonderful promises in it. You remember the blessings, the beginning of the sermon? But then throughout the sermon, he began to talk about your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. Began to talk about the attitudes that's got to characterize those who are part of his kingdom, that they can't have contempt for their fellow man. They can't look for opportunities to divorce their mate. They can't do those things that lead to adultery. They can't commit adultery. Their word has to be good. They have to go the extra mile in helping people. They have to love even their enemy. Their deeds must not be done for the approval of others. Chapter 6, they've got to be done because of their service to God. Their prayers have to be reflective of the majesty of God with a sincere and penitent and humble heart. Father, forgive me as I forgive others. They've got to get away from materialism, seeking this world and its good, chapter 6, and seek first the kingdom. They've got to be careful about judging others, chapter 7, lest they be judged in the same manner they judge others. They've got to be careful not to follow the crowds because the way is narrow that leads to life, chapter 7. They've got to be careful to test teachers. Beware of the false prophets, because not all of their teachers are going to make it into the kingdom. And then we get to the end of the sermon. Who's going to receive that? If you're in the audience of that sermon, what are you going to do with Jesus? We talked about this morning, you can't separate Jesus from his teaching. When Jesus commissioned the apostles to go and preach the gospel to the world, Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given to me, verse 18. Go make disciples of all the nations. You know what a disciple is. It's a follower, a learner. And then what did he say do in verse 20? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So here's what Jesus has preached on this sermon. Now look at the last part of chapter 7. We teach this to our children. They sing a song in the Bible classes. It's a great little song. But it has to do with what we're preaching about tonight. Verse 24, Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. We're reading the Bible. You read the Bible. What do you do with it? It depends on what you think about Jesus. Whoever hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. When you get down to verse 26, here's the other side of the coin. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. We have people in our audience who are investors. They invest money in stocks. And they may have a stock broker or a financial advisor. And so their financial advisor says, put $10,000 in this stock or in this mutual fund. Will you do it? What makes the difference as to whether you'll do it? What you think about the financial advisor and his wisdom and his knowledge and his ability. And so here we've got this sermon and the entire New Testament and the teaching of Jesus' apostles. What will we do with them? It's back to the question that Pilate had to answer. What will I do with Jesus? It's not just what will I do with these teachings. It's what will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ. And if I believe He is indeed everything the four Gospels declare Him to be, the eternal God who came to this earth and before whom we'll stand in judgment. I'll act upon them. And if I don't, it's a reflection, I'm afraid, of what I think about Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 2. I wouldn't be surprised that many in our audience tonight could almost quote verse 38. You use it in teaching people, do you not? Repent and let each of you be baptized. We know what that says. But what is it that causes people to do that? It's in the next phrase. In the name of Jesus Christ. That is, based upon who you believe Him to be. That's what it is. Go back to verse 36 and you'll see that. Peter's whole sermon had been with the aim and purpose of convincing themselves. Not that there was a man named Jesus, they knew that. Some of them had been in part of the people that had crucified Him. But who He was? Is He the Son of God? Is He the Messiah? And look at verse 36. After Peter presents the evidence, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's the eternal King. He's the Messiah. He's the culmination of God's purpose and plan. He's the one in which your hope and salvation lies. Now, change your will, change your life, renounce things that you are doing that's wrong, commit your life to Him. Why? In the name of. Because of who you believe He is. That's it. And as we teach people and we teach them the plan of salvation, we may do a good job, but don't ever skip starting with who Jesus is, because that's really going to determine what they do in the end. And the question is not, will you be baptized? The question is, will you obey Christ? Will you bow your will to Christ? That's really the answer. Verse 41 says, those who received His word were baptized. The receiving of the word there does not mean those who heard Him preach. There's a lot of folks who heard Him preach that day who were not baptized. It's those who received His word favorably, believed His message about Jesus. They were baptized. And the indication of that is in verse 42. Because they continued steadfastly, or this version says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Let's conclude our study with Hebrews 10. In our morning study, we read Hebrews 6. Where these people who had once been diligent, some were, had become sluggish and were not interacting with the saints as they once did. They were not busy in duty like they had been. That's chapter 6. We're in chapter 10. In perfect accord with what we've been reading and studying, that what we do is based upon our view of Jesus. You'll note in verse 19, the background to the verse that we're familiar with in verse 25. We know about verse 25. Not forsaking our assembling together. But what's behind that? Not elders. Not I like the brethren. Here's what's behind it. Start in 19. Therefore, brethren, since. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. The New King James, the King James, the American Standard says, having boldness. So So what he's going to say is based on this, having or since. Since we have confidence or having boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since, and the word since is not there, but it's implied. It's from borrowed from earlier. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us. Now you have a let us in verse 22. You have a let us in verse 23. And you have a let us in verse 24. All three are based on what I think about Jesus. First one, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As we look to God in confidence for our salvation, we sang about it a while ago, whether we believe we're saved by grace or not depends on what we think about Jesus. And whether or not we'll draw near in prayer and trust the grace and mercy of God for forgiveness depends on what we'll do with Jesus. The next part, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Did you notice the latest part of that verse? Four. Where is it pointing back? What do you think about Jesus? For he who promised is faithful. It just keeps pointing back to what we think about Jesus. So holding the confession of our hope without wavering. People lose that. You say, well, what's wrong? Did somebody at church hurt your feelings? Did something go wrong? No, that's not the problem. The problem is what they think about Jesus. Folks, don't be deceived by excuses. You're like this lazy man making excuses. Don't be deceived by people's excuses, whether ours or somebody else's. Now the third, let us. Now look, what would you think of a person who quit drawing near in a sincere heart with a full assurance of faith? What would you think about a person like that? Or what would you think about a person who did not hold fast the confession of his faith without wavering? You'd think, well, that fellow's in trouble. You begin to wonder if he's even a Christian. Well, what about the third let us? The third let us, let us consider, now this version says, how to stimulate one another. Some versions translate, let us consider one another to provoke or stimulate. And actually the way the writer wrote it, consider and one another right together. And so, considering my brethren, will I consider my brethren? You know what it depends on? Not whether you like them. Not whether they're perfect. Not if they treat you right all the time. Starts back in verse 19 with Jesus. These are his people. Therefore, let us consider one another to do what? To stimulate to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So much the more you see the day approaching. Assembling together was just one way to do that. Back in chapter 3, he encouraged them to encourage one another day by day. But encouraging one another. Why do you assemble? I like the people. That's great. But there's a higher reason. It's because what I think about Jesus, and these are his people that he died for. Now, go down to verse 29. Remember, this is not my outline. This is not my approach. This is right out of your text to these Hebrew Christians. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? What were they doing? Were they going out murdering Christians? Were they burning Bibles or taking New Testaments away from people? Were they destroying church buildings? No. They just quit serving Christ. And one of the ways that was exemplified was in their interaction with fellow believers. That's one of the ways. He says, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. So our question for our study this morning and tonight is valid, isn't it? What will I do with Jesus who is called Christ? I'll never be in Pilate's position. I'll never have to make a decision about whether to crucify him, literally. But daily when we live, we've got to face that decision. What will I do with Jesus who is called Christ? When it comes to my abilities, when it comes to how I treat my brethren, when it comes to assembly with the saints, whatever it may be. Turn to Matthew 25 and we'll finish. Did I say Hebrews would be the last passage? You can't depend on preachers. Turn to Matthew 25. In our lesson this morning was pointed out from 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 that Paul determined to be pleasing to the Lord because he knew there was coming a day the tables would be turned and he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You have that very picture here in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, 31, Jesus Christ himself paints this picture. When verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them from one another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, or separates the sheep from the goats. And he put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. So now, Jesus is making a decision. What do I do with him, and what do I do with her, and what do I do with him, and what do I do with her, right or left? And you know what the consequences were. In verse 46, the left, eternal punishment. The right, eternal life. But look at verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And on the other hand, there others did not do it to him. I thought it was people, not Christ. Yes, it was people, but it was his people. These brothers of mine. And it became a criteria of judgment. How I treat fellow Christians, those who believe in Christ, saints in the Lord, may well reflect what I think about Jesus. And so that's our study for today. What will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? It's a question that we must face every day and will affect our eternal destiny.